morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8, but before you turn there, I'd like to start in Exodus 19. So let's turn to Exodus 19. We're just going to be flipping through about six chapters here in Exodus. So just so you know, you're not guinea pigs. This wasn't in my notes, but I tried it in the first service and it worked out, so we'll do this again. The writer of Hebrews, when we get to chapter 8 in Hebrews, a lot of the content in chapter 8 is going to be referencing back to the things that we're talking about here in Exodus 19 through about 32. There's a lot of same themes and things going on that this section of the Bible, and just a quick refresher, is going to help us as we get into Hebrews chapter 8. Matt preached through this not too long ago. It's probably longer than I remember, but not too long ago, he preached through this, and I remember getting to this section and just, as we worked our way through these chapters, just being in shock and also understanding in our hearts what the people were going through. So in chapter 19, we're not going to read it, but I just want us to lay our eyes on it. In chapter 19, we see the covenant that God is making with the people of Israel, the Mosaic Covenant, and God is promising some things, and the people accept, right? And we'll read this here in a little bit, but the people accept all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, right? And so it's a two-direction covenant going on here. And then after that covenant, and Moses tells God about it, and then God calls Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and he gives him the Ten Commandments, and then he gives him the law, right? He's up on Mount Sinai this whole time, gives him the law, and we keep flipping here, kind of flipping the pages, social justice and laws about Sabbath and festivals and laws about contributions to the sanctuary, and then he's going to transition into instructions on how to build the tabernacle, right? How to build the Ark of the Covenant and the table for bread, the golden lampstand. What does it mean? What does it look like, right? And even in chapter 25, 26 here, God tells Moses, here's a pattern. Like he shows him, here's a pattern. Go make it just like this, right? 26, talking about the tabernacle, and then we get the bronze altar and the court of the tabernacle, all the curtains that have to go up and all the stands that have to be there to hold up the curtains, the priest's garments and how to consecrate, clean the priests so that they can come and they can minister, all these instructions, the altar of incense, right, the census tax, the bronze basin. This took a little bit of time, but maybe days, maybe weeks. It didn't take a long time. And the people of Israel had, remember, back in 19, they had just covenanted to God that they were going to do all that God said. And I believe that in their hearts, they were honest about that. They were genuine. We're going to do all that you say, God. And God finishes these instructions at the end of chapter 31. And in chapter 32, what do we see? We see the people of Israel saying, Aaron, give us a golden calf. We don't know what happened to this Moses guy. It's just a 180-degree turn. Our hearts are fickle and wicked. And their hearts were just wicked. They were genuine in their covenant with God, but they were fickle and they turned from Him so easily. And it's this section of Scripture that the author of Hebrews is going to be talking about as we turn to chapter 8. So let's turn there. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. It's like in the last, I don't know, seventh of your Bible. Chapter 8, we see this pattern that we looked at in Exodus just happening again and again in the Old Testament, where God would call the people back to Him, and they would be genuine, and they would come back to Him, and then they would turn away again, and they would come back, and they would turn away again, and they would come back, and they would turn away again, just over and over and over. Romans, we learned a little bit more about why this is happening, and we learned that the law has no power to save us. The law has no power to save us. It just shows us what our sin is. In fact, Paul says that if it wasn't for the law, he wouldn't even know what covetousness was. But the law showed him what covetousness was, and then he was coveting, right? Because our hearts are so sinful that we do what we're not supposed to do. We're rebels at heart, and we do the things that we're not supposed to do. In Ephesians, we see that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, utterly hopeless to overcome our flesh. And it's this hopeless state that the author of Hebrews is going to be presenting two gifts that God makes to us in chapter 8. In our hopeless estate, God makes two gifts to us. And the author of Hebrews is going to unpack that here for us. So let's look at the text, and we're going to see this, what the first gift is, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Let me read 1 through 5. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." All right, so some of that language is familiar because we just looked at that in Exodus. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 in Hebrews, that's like the center of the book, right? Literally, this is the center. The argument builds to this, and this is the climax, and then the application of these comes after this, right? And so 8 and 9 are super duper important. And what the author is saying is that everything that came before builds into this. He says, now the point in what we're saying is this. The point in all that we've been saying in chapter 1 through 7, it's this. So let's go and let's review what he said in 1 through 7. We're not going to read it all. I've summarized it into 3 points, okay? 3 things that the author really hits on in chapters 1 through 7. The first is this. Jesus is superior to angels. The angels delivered messages from God. They delivered the law to Moses, we read about in Galatians. So Jesus is superior to them, so his message is superior to theirs. That makes sense. That's logical sense. And the author of Hebrews is going to warn us then. He's going to say, since Jesus is superior to angels and his message is superior to angels' messages, don't neglect his message of salvation. And that's like the first 2 chapters of Hebrews. All right. Second main point in Hebrews. Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Moses led the people of Israel into the promised land. Jesus is going to lead us into his rest. So don't wander away from him. Right? If Moses can lead the people of God into the promised land, Jesus leading us into his rest, that's even greater, right? Don't wander away from him. Stay with him. Don't do your own thing. All right, second main point. So the third then, the last main point up to this point in Hebrews is that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The priests, they were sinners, right? They were sinners themselves, and they were offering sacrifices and intercession for sinners. So Christ, who's not a sinner, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And we read a lot about that last week with Melchizedek and being from a different line and a new covenant that needed a new high priest. So don't turn from him. Don't reject the word of God, the author says. Don't turn away from him because he is the greater high priest. So now in chapter 8, we see, now the point of all of that, right? The point of all of what we were saying is this, we have such a high priest. We have someone who's superior to angels. We have someone who's more glorious than Moses. We have someone who is greater than the Levitical priesthood. We have such a high priest. And this is a really similar phrase to something that happened back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we read almost the same thing, but the author there points to a whole list of things, right? We have such a high priest, and then he says, who is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. But here in chapter 8, he says, we have such a high priest, and he points to just 2 things, 2 really important things, and we're going to unpack those this morning. The 2 things are, we have a high priest who is, one, seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Our high priest is seated next to God in heaven. He's on the throne next to God in heaven. And number two, we have a high priest who is ministering in the holy places of heaven. Our high priest is ministering in the holy places of heaven. So I'm going to unpack these one at a time. And the first thing that I want to look at then is his seat. I want to look at his throne. Where is he sitting in heaven? Let's think about that a little bit. He's seated at the right hand of God. And this is something that the author of Hebrews has shown us over and over and over again. In fact, the first time he showed us this was in chapter 1, verse 3. And I want to go back to that and just think about it real quick. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated next to God on high. This is so important because in Psalm 110, verse 1, we see that God invited his son to sit next to him in heaven. So this is a fulfillment of that. Psalm 110, verse 1, God says, come sit next to me in heaven, right? And this is a fulfillment. The author here is showing that Jesus is supreme to everyone else. If God on high invites someone to sit next to him in the place of honor, he's saying this one is supreme. And so Jesus is supreme because he is seated next to the Father on heaven. He's been invited to sit there. In two chapters after where we're at, in chapter 10, we're going to read, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, there's something about finishing this sacrifice for sins that leads to sitting down next to God. You know, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he said a few different things. And one of the things that he said was, it is finished. It's finished. And so his work of atonement was complete. Jesus himself references that completion in Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20, he says that he conquered and he sat down with my Father on his throne. So the sitting down on the throne is an act of completion. He completed something, and so he sat down. And what did he complete? He completed the conquering of sin and death. Sin and death have been conquered, and Jesus has sat down because it's done. It's finished. And he's seated next to his Father in heaven. No high priest in the history of Israel could sit down in this way because their job was never complete. From the moment that the annual sacrifice was offered on the Day of Atonement, the sins and the guilt of the people and the priest just started adding up again. Never complete. Always more guilt. Always more sin. Always more atonement that needs to be offered. No high priest in history could say it's finished, but Christ. And it was finished, and he sat down next to his Father in heaven. There's nothing else for Jesus to do. Nothing could make his atonement any greater. Nothing could make his atonement any more complete. It was perfect, and he's conquered sin, and he has conquered death. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read again a similar thing. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, we have such a high priest that is seated next to the Father in heaven. And the second thing that our high priest does, right? He's seated next to the Father in heaven, and he's in this new sanctuary. Our high priest is in a new sanctuary. We see that not only is he sitting at God's right hand, but he is ministering in the holy places. He's not just some impotent figurehead like the Queen of England, right? He's not just there, right? Just watching everything unfold. He didn't earn salvation and just sit back to watch it all kind of roll downhill. No. He is ministering right now in the holy places of heaven. Specifically, he is interceding for the saints, for you, and for me. In late November, when we went through chapter 7, we said that the author says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for you. And not just like the collective body of Christ. He's not just praying for the body, right? He's praying for you. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows your dreams. He knows your sin. And he's interceding for you because he loves you. Last week, we didn't meet. COVID kind of got in the way. But Matt prepared a short devotion for us from John 17, verses 1 through 5. And this comes, John 17, verse 1 through 5, is the beginning of something we call the high priestly prayer. We saw that Jesus confirmed that he had the authority to give eternal life to all those the Father had given him. And he goes on to ask the Father, it's an example of what he is praying for you in heaven right now, is this high priestly prayer. And so I want you to know the things that he is praying for you. He went on to ask his Father to keep the saints, to sustain the saints, to sanctify the saints. This is Jesus praying, right? He's got the ear of his Father. This will be done. And he is praying for your sanctification. He's also praying, he kind of closes his prayer, by asking the Father to bring the saints to be with him in unity with the Father. And he's accomplishing this as an ongoing task. He is never tiring. He is working on your behalf in the true tent, set up by God and not by man. He is interceding for us. When Moses recorded the instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus 25:40, we kind of talked about this, it tells us there that he was shown the pattern and he was to construct a copy of the pattern, right? The tabernacle of the tent, it wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the pattern, right? It wasn't the real tent of meeting. It wasn't the real sanctuary. It was a copy. It says, make a copy, construct a copy. And the tabernacle or tent, it was just that. Just a copy of the sanctuary in heaven. And like a tent, like the tent, everything else with respect to the worship of God at this point in history was a copy or a shadow, right? The priests, they were a copy or a shadow of Christ. The sacrifices, they were a copy or a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice. The tabernacle, it was a copy or a shadow of the heavenly holy places. Do you remember going outside as a child on a summer evening when the sun starts getting low in the sky? My children have taken turns going out, and one of them will strike a pose, and then someone else with chalk will draw it on the concrete, right? Do you guys remember doing that? It gets really elongated. From most vantage points, it's unintelligible. It doesn't look like anything. It's pretty distorted. But from one perspective, right where they're standing, it actually kind of looks right? Right where they stood, it kind of looks like them and their pose. It's still just an outline. It's still just kind of a two-dimensional figure. It's not actually them, right? It's an image of them, a shadow of them. And the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood, they were copies of the true thing in heaven. They were shadows here on earth. They were distorted in some ways from the heavenly, right? They were just outlines of what God had in store for us. And in chapter 7, we saw that a new high priest required a new covenant. I think in chapter 7, it's actually backwards, and I have it wrong in my notes, so I just read it wrong again. But I think it's actually the new covenant required a new high priest. And here we see that the new high priest requires a new sanctuary. New high priest, new sanctuary. We can't be in the shadow. We can't be in the image. He needs to be in the real sanctuary. And why is that? Because Jesus doesn't need a curtain to separate him from God. He's holy. Jesus doesn't need to offer ongoing sacrifices for sins. He offered once for all. He doesn't need the tabernacle on earth. He needs the holy places in heaven. Jesus needs to minister in a new sanctuary, the true sanctuary, set up by the Lord in heaven, not on earth by man. Brothers and sisters, not only do we have a high priest who is sitting next to the Father in heaven, but we have a high priest who ministers in the true tent in heaven for you and for me. He is ministering right now as we sit here, praying for us in the true tent in heaven. So the first gift that God gives us, remember we said there's two gifts in this chapter. The first gift that he gives us is a better priest in a better sanctuary. But God doesn't stop there. He goes on and he gives us a second gift that he describes in verses 6 through 13. So let's look at 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another, each one to his neighbor, and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus' ministry is more excellent than the Levitical priest ministry, to the extent that the new covenant is more excellent than the old covenant. Did you catch that? His ministry is greater than their ministry, because his covenant is greater than their covenant. That's the way this, the grammar is difficult, but that's what it's saying, right? His ministry is greater than their ministry because his covenant is greater than their covenant. And the author tells us this because the ground, the foundation of this statement is because the promises are greater. The promises in the new covenant are greater than the promises in the old covenant. So before we dig into that, though, the author changes gears, right? It's like he's talking about this, like, greater promises, and then he says, he says, no, actually, first we need to talk about what the fault of the old covenant was. What is the fault of the old covenant? He says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them. So the covenant has fault, and then he says something about the fault is with them. So what is he talking about? Who is them, and where is this fault? And that's what we need to dig into. I think the best way to understand this is to reflect on what a covenant is. And there's two big kinds of covenant in the Old Testament. The word covenant is based on a Hebrew word that means to separate. And that reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant. When Abraham separated the animals in halves, and he laid them on the ground, and then he waited for God to come and to pass between the animals with him. This passing between the animals was like saying, if I break my promise, let it be to me like this, right? So Abraham's waiting. What happens? God puts him to sleep, and God shows up, and he walks between the animals. So it's a one-person covenant, right? It's an unconditional covenant because it's just God that's covenanting to Abraham. Jeremiah 31:32 is clearly speaking of a different covenant in this case. Right, the author of Hebrews is referencing Jeremiah 31 that Zach read for us earlier. And in Jeremiah 31, he's referencing a different covenant. He's talking about the covenant when he brought the fathers out of Egypt, right? So that's Mosaic. It's the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. It's the covenant that God gave on Mount Sinai that we read about back in Exodus 19. It's coming full circle now. All right, so back in Exodus 19. And in 19:5-8, we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, is God speaking to Moses. So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. In this covenant, God promises to set Israel apart as a holy nation if they will obey his commands. And the Israelites affirm the covenant, promising to do all that the Lord has spoken. It was a two-way covenant, right? It's a conditional covenant. If either party breaks the covenant, the other party is left off the hook. And we know that there was a fault in it, that someone broke their side of the covenant, right? The people broke the covenant. But we need to find the fault. And so let's walk through this and make sure that we know where the fault lies. The fault does not lie with the law. A lot of times we think that the law is faulty. The Old Testament law, it's faulty. But the law is not faulty. In Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It's reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord, it is sure, making wise the simple." And in Psalm 119, we read, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." There's no fault with God. In fact, he's merciful. So there's no fault with the law, and there's no fault with God. He's on one side of this covenant, right? There's no fault with the law. There's no fault with God. He's even more merciful than he promises to be. He's even more forgiving than he promises to be. He goes beyond his promise. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God is merciful. He has steadfast love. He established a sacrificial system to provide for forgiveness of their iniquities and their transgressions and their sins. No, what we see is that the fault is not in the law. The fault is not in God. The fault of the old covenant, according to Jeremiah, is that the people didn't keep it. The "them" that the author of Hebrews refers to is the people of Israel. They're at fault. Hebrews 8, verse 9 says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out, took them by the hand to take them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." They didn't. "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So the people were at fault. And what did we say about these kinds of covenants? If one side defaults, the other side, right? And so God says, "And so I showed no concern for them." Right? They broke the covenant. It was broken. So God says, "I showed no concern for them." What does that mean? What does that word "showed no concerns" mean? Well, it's translated other places as neglect. He neglected them. In fact, it's the same word that we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, when we're warned not to neglect this message of salvation from Christ. It's the same word, and it's only used in a couple of places in the Bible. The author is saying, just like you shouldn't neglect, that's actually the people neglected God and God neglected them. Don't neglect, because this is where it leads to, right? This neglect. Don't do that. It's ironic, really, to think about the people neglecting God, so God neglects them, and then he tells us, don't neglect us, right? Whole lot of neglect going on. What's more, we know from Scripture that the people couldn't keep the old covenant. They couldn't do it. They neglected it, but they couldn't do anything about it because their hearts and our hearts are dead. We can't accept grace. We can't do what's right. In Psalm 14, we read, "They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Their hearts, Israel's hearts, were so corrupted that they either rebelled and worshiped idols. It's one thing that you could do, rebel and worship an idol. Or in pride, they believed that they could earn their own atonement. We saw both of those happening in Israel. In either case, the fault of the old covenant was the people. And we're right there with them. Did you know that if God stopped with giving us just a great high priest, if he gave us the great high priest seated on the throne next to his Father in heaven, ministering in the holy places of heaven, if he gave us this high priest, but he didn't do anything about this, we'd be stuck in the same situation because our hearts are sinful and we can't reach out to him by ourselves. We need a transplant. We need to get rid of this desperately wicked, depraved heart, and we need a new soft heart. We need surgery, right? But the better promises of the new covenant, that better promise, right, that allows all this to happen, it's the foundation of it all, is that God will put his law in our minds and our hearts. He renews our heart. The fault was that Israel's heart was corrupt, but the new covenant doesn't present us with a list of rules to be followed and stone tablets to throw on the ground and break, right? We don't have that. What we have is a promise of the Holy Spirit coming and putting these things in our heart so that we want to do them. John 16:7-8 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You see, Jesus said that it's better for the Holy Spirit to come. It's a better covenant because he's coming into your heart and he's bringing the law into your heart, writing it on your heart and on your mind. Remember that the old covenant, it was written on those stone tablets, right? External rules that our sinful hearts wanted to rebel against. But if the law is on our minds and our hearts, if we want to obey his commands, he's made a way to overcome the fault of the old covenant. The next promise is very similar to a promise of the old covenant. It says, he will be our God and we will be his people. Have you thought about this? How wonderful is it that the God who flung the stars into space, that created the world and all that's in it, the God who is holy and majestic and omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, this God would choose to be our God. He would choose to be identified with us because he loves us. The third promise here that we see is that the people will know him, right? It says we don't have to teach each other about him because we're all going to know him. We'll all know him. This is, again, only possible with the indwelling Holy Spirit. We won't, you know, in one day, in the end, we won't argue about eschatology. We won't argue about paedobaptism. We won't argue about what color the fabric on the seats should be in church, right? There won't be any arguments because we're all going to know him and we're all going to know the truth. Because the Holy Spirit is indwelling our hearts, and he is changing us. We get a picture of this in Philippians 3:15, where Paul writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any one of you thinks different, God will reveal that to you also." You see, you get this idea that God is changing our beliefs. He's pulling us towards the truth, and we can trust him in that. We don't have to rush that. He's going to draw people towards himself until we all know him perfectly. These promises of the new covenant, they're kind of already but not yet, right? He's promised us the new covenant. He's promised us to put the law in our heart. He's promised us that he's going to cause us to know him, but that hasn't happened completely yet, has it? We don't live by his law. We don't know him as we ought. By his grace, through the work of sanctification applied by the Holy Spirit, his people will grow in these things. And we see that also in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It will be complete, brothers and sisters. We will have full knowledge of God. We will have the law written in our hearts. We will desire his glory in all things one day when we're with him. But right now, I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. There's not an hour that goes by that I don't sin. And my good deeds are just filthy rags to him. Even when I think I'm doing good, it's not good enough for him. Stained with sin. And the intents of our heart are bad. They're selfish. They're idolatrous, right? So we are sinners. We sin constantly. How does God apply this new covenant to us? How does he give us a great high priest and a better sanctuary? How does he put his Holy Spirit into a sinner? How does he do that? It's only by Jesus' death. Only by Jesus' death. It's only by his shed blood that these things can be applied to us. See, our great high priest, Jesus, he offered once for all a sacrifice in the holy place. And that sacrifice that he offered was his own blood, the blood of the covenant. It was the perfect sacrifice. We read earlier in this chapter that every high priest needed to have a sacrifice to offer. This is Jesus' sacrifice once for all, his blood in the holy place, sacrificed for us. In verse 12, we see some words that don't make sense unless we've been set right with God. In verse 12, we read, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And that cannot make sense unless there is atonement for our sins. And Christ has accomplished that atonement, and then he has offered that sacrifice in the holy place for us. And it is finished, so he's sitting at the Father's right hand. It's all done. How beautiful. But there is one more little tidbit here. How, it says, "I will remember their sins no more." How does an omniscient God who knows everything forget our sins? And I suppose there's a sense that he can't forget them because he knows everything for all time. We have to acknowledge that. He's all-knowing, so he doesn't forget them completely. But we believe this scripture true. We believe this scripture is true. So there must be a sense that he does forget our sins, right? That he doesn't count them against us anymore. When he thinks of us right now in heaven, he doesn't see our sins. He sees Christ's righteousness. And he thinks about you, he thinks about me, and he sees perfect saint. He doesn't remember our sins when he thinks of us. When he thinks of you, the first thought in his mind is not, "Oh, I can't believe this guy again." No, the first thought in his head is, "Wow, a righteous saint. My son, my daughter, my beloved." He doesn't remember your sins and count them against you. The second gift that God gives us in this passage is the new covenant. First gift, right? That our great high priest is sitting on the throne next to the Father. Second gift, we have this new covenant, so it can actually apply to us. It would have been worthless without the new covenant. With the new covenant, it can apply to our hearts. The Holy Spirit can come and indwell us. Well, listen, maybe this morning you identify a little bit more with the description of Israel's rebellious heart, right? Wanting to go and worship idols. Maybe the idol is pleasure or power or knowledge, right? Or maybe your heart is pridefully believing that you can do enough good to outweigh the bad in your life. The scriptures are clear, and I want you to hear this clear from me. In both cases, you're rebelling against God and against the truth of God's word. We can't get to heaven by worshiping idols. We can't get to heaven by being good enough. In both cases, we're rebelling against the truth of the gospel. God, however, has made a way for you. There is hope for salvation, even in the place that we find ourselves. In Romans 10:9, we read, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." He doesn't say, if you do this when you're 10 years old or when you're 4 years old. He says, anyone. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there's hope for salvation for all of us. And the new covenant that God has made with man can be applied to you. It's unconditional. It's God's covenant with you. There's nothing that we can do to lose it because he's made the promise, not us, right? We don't have a part of this covenant. He did it all, so we can't lose it. Well, maybe you're sitting here today and you're frustrated, right? You're in a different boat. What I described before doesn't describe you, but you're frustrated because while you believe, you don't actually see God's word written in your heart or written in your mind. You don't actually see yourself wanting to do God's will. You don't perceive in your mind a growing knowledge of God. But what I want to say is don't give up hope. Don't give up hope today. We saw today that Jesus has not only conquered sin and death and sitting at the Father's right hand, but he is interceding for you right now in heaven, praying for you that the Holy Spirit would change you and would bring the knowledge of God to you and would fill your heart with his law so that you would desire him. Let me close with this. First Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Have hope that God will continue to reform us, that he will continue to change us, that he will call you to himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we so badly need your grace. We so badly need these gifts that you've given us of our great high priest who has conquered sin and death and is sitting at your right hand in heaven, finished, a finished work of salvation. Praise God. We so badly need that, but we recognize our own sinful heart and we know that it can't apply to us. The Holy Spirit can't enter into our sinful heart apart from the new covenant that you have promised to take these sins from us and put your righteousness on us. So we praise you, Jesus, for the hard work of salvation. We praise you for applying this covenant to us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for coming in and changing our hearts and putting the knowledge of God in us. We praise you. We pray that you would continue to change us, that you would show us where we have sin yet remaining. Cause us to desire your will, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take just a few minutes and contemplate these things and pray about these things in the quietness of your heart.